Heavenly Father, now as we turn our hearts to your word and our attention to what your spirit is saying, may we quiet our hearts and open them up to the one who gave us life and has good things for us. May we receive them wholeheartedly and put them into practice according to the wisdom you bring. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's quite a modern day phenomena. The popularity of court TV as entertainment. Judge Judy, People's Court, Divorce Court, Judge Alex, and Judge Joe Brown, just to name a few. I happen to like Judge Judy. I know some of you don't, but that's just the way it goes. There seems an endless lineup of angry, bitter, oftentimes petty, vengeful litigants ready to hash it out to air their dirty laundry in front of 20 million viewers. Court TV is kind of small potatoes in comparison to the litigious, which means loving to sue people, the litigious American society in which we happen to belong. Huge, gigantic, multi-million dollar settlements, and that usually quite disproportionate to what actually has gone on. Quite frivolous in nature. You've all heard about frivolous lawsuits, and well, you know, there are actually, in 2006, there were 1 million practicing lawyers. That is more per capita than any other nation on the face of the earth here in America. Last year, there were 18 million civil cases filed in state courts. Trial lawyers earned $40 billion with a B dollars. Frivolous lawsuits cost the United States $200 billion, B as in boy. By frivolous, you know what I mean, lacking in merit, like the lawsuit should have never been filed in the first place. I'll give you a good example. In 1998, Kellogg's sued Exxon over Exxon's Tiger. They said the gasoline Tiger is acting and walking and talking way too much like Tony the Tiger. How dare you? And so, yeah, the Sugar Frosted Flakes folks lost, and they said because the Exxon Tiger was 30 years old, and they should just leave him alone. A woman sued Universal Studios after being upset by walking through their House of Horrors because she was upset by it. You got thieves suing you when they get hurt, burglarizing your home. You got teenagers suing one another for stealing their iPods. And you've got something seriously wrong when you can be awarded, and this is the number, $2.86 million because you spilled hot coffee on yourself from McDonald's. $2.86 million, something is not quite right with that. And if you agree with that, you better say amen right now. Amen. You know, and who's getting ready to spill a cup of coffee on themselves? Like, whoa, right over here. All right, yeah. The ancient Greeks, though, to whom Paul was writing when he wrote 1 Corinthians, were very much the same, and that will be very important for you to remember when we look at these next few verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Athenian courts offered the chief entertainment of the day. And here's how it went. There were 201 jurors in the smallest small claim court. There were 401 jurors required for anything above small claims, and it went up to 1,000 jurors to 6,000 jurors. So the entire halls and marketplaces and little arenas were filled, and so when they went to court with one another, everybody knew what everything was all about and what was going on. William Barclay comments, every Greek considered himself a lawyer to some extent or another. And so the Corinthian church, as you've been following us, is a compromised church because of their proud and self-absorbed worldly thinking. They've been living morally compromised lives. Last week in chapter 5, Paul said, take a look at this, an example, sexual immorality, and their tolerance of it just proved that they were really off course. And now this week, we're taking a look at the next chapter, which points out that Christians were suing one another in civil court, brother against brother, sister against sister, angry, bitter, vengeful, grabbing them by the scruff of the throat kind of angriness, and airing their dirty laundry for all of that ancient Greek towns and villages to see. You might catch the feeling of it if you picture Pastor Josh and Pastor John, youth pastors at the same church, and this is what was going on, suing each other, going on Judge Judy, and snarling and name-calling and rolling their eyes, and the whole 20 million people know these are Christian people. That's the feeling of what you're about to read. So we're going to take a look at this. Paul is going to be really incensed about it. He's going to share his outrage as he addresses this tragic failure of the Corinthians on so many levels. And of course, he's going to seek to dissuade them from doing these kind of things. He's going to do that by three things. He's going to remind them of who they are in Christ. He's going to exhort them to take the higher road. And then he's going to warn them. He's going to say, you guys are acting more like people who are taking a southbound train than people who are going to heaven. You're acting more like those who will perish than those who are being saved. So here we go. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? So let's stop here and think about this. It's his outrage. Roman numeral number 1, if you're taking notes, the problem addressed. Paul is outraged at what's going on. Two Christians hanging their dirty laundry for all the world to see. So he states the problem with a lot of indignation here. You can't really see it in the English as much as the Greek. The Greek starts out, dare you, and I'm going to talk about that word in just a second. But this is the problem that tended to get his blood pressure to rise, his eyes to open wide as saucers, and his mouth to hang open. I've got a friend who happens to be running sound right now in this room who, when he reacts to a situation that is kind of like this, like the Apostle Paul. He says, are you kidding me? And when I read what the dare you means in the Greek, I just could hear him saying, you gotta be kidding me. Brother against brother, pastor against pastor, ministry against ministry in the courts, snapping at each other, snarling and spewing out venom. For all the world to see, he says, you gotta be kidding me. And that's exactly what the word means. So he's gonna say, I'm outraged by this. He planted the church. He's their pastor. He's no longer there, but he's writing back to the Corinthians saying, dare you do this thing? Oh, man. He's not gonna deny that they have serious disputes and that they can occur within Christian community, but that they be settled within the brotherhood among Christians through Christian arbitration conducted by people of faith. That's his whole point. So as I said, it's quite strong in the Greek. It starts out, the first word is dare you, not in English where you have a sentence and it comes at the end. But in Greek, it's the first powerful, emphatic word, how dare you? And what he's saying here is the word means to have audacity, or the gall, or the nerve. It's talmao in the Greek. It denotes a disbelief that one could actually go so far and to stoop so low. Well, what are they doing? They're taking a dispute between believers to ungodly. The word there in your NIV is ungodly. But it's not really talking about the moral condition of the court. Ungodly there is unjustified, and it's just code, Christian code for a non-Christian. So all he's saying there is that, well, he's not saying you're not going to get justice from these secular courts, but his point is this. Brothers and sisters in Christ have no business being there in the first place. Now, every Jewish community in the world had its own internal arrangements for handling differences between Jew and Jew. And Paul's saying Christians should do no less. So secular courts are not the appropriate place to settle internal squabbles, especially petty kinds of squabbles, between those whose hearts have been shed abroad with the love of God and have the Holy Spirit and have been blood washed by the blood of the Lamb. That's just an amazing thought. And so we move on here. There is a caveat here, and we're going to talk about Christians in litigation. I think it'll be interesting. Paul's not suggesting that we have our own criminal court system. He's saying, of course, that criminal cases are handled by the state, and we have a moral obligation to submit and cooperate with them. He's not talking about criminal law. He's talking about civil law. All right? And so secondly, we do see Paul using the legal system to protect himself and to further the gospel. He appeals for his rights in the courts. And so it's not about Christians not using the court system, but it's about Christians using it properly. Acts 22 and Acts 25 show Paul making good use of the legal system. And so it's not that we're to not go through the doors. Nor is he addressing whether Christians can sue non-Christians or not. It's not really stated. But there is an implication. I've written down this. The preponderance of scriptural evidence seems to point to trusting God rather than trusting man with temporary litigation here on earth. When at all possible, Christians are to refrain from vengeful, bitter, angry litigation and opt for forgiveness and resolve through entrusting the matter to God. But in fact, these complex matters are best settled through the leading of the Holy Spirit in the individual Christian's life and through godly counsel and through prayer, and only doing things which promote peace, goodwill, love, and that testifies to the glory of God. So what is clear here is that it's very simple. Brother suing brother is out of the question. I think it is worth pausing longer than usual at this initial outrage that the Apostle Paul has. Why is he so incensed? You could say that this is the thing that really gets him out of the whole 16 chapters. That non-believers, really, who witnessed these nasty squabbles among people of faith were encouraged to continue in their unbelief. In other words, what really bothered Paul about this, what brought his jaw open, what said, how dare you? In fact, last two chapters ago, he said, you know what? You guys are living really nice. We're not living so nice. But I'm not saying this to shame you. You remember that? Now he says in verse 5, I am writing to shame you. He says, shame on you, Corinthian Christians, whom I fathered in the faith. How could you even think about doing something like this? Now, what's he so upset about? He's upset about this. People walking out of the halls, 201 of them, and going, oh, praise the Lord. Oh, there's a God in heaven. Hallelujah. That's what Paul is like. We are the only Bible some people will ever read. And by your actions, you are stupid. stumbling because you are all upset and all you can see is your rights and what you want and how to get even, and you're so carnal. Yes, you're even going to heaven, but look, by your life, you have stumbled those who are looking to you to show them the way to eternal life. And by your self-centered, stubborn, self-absorbed, carnal thinking, in litigating one brother against another, he says, you've stumbled somebody. I had the opportunity probably 20 years ago to go to the jail here in Santa Rosa, over in Santa Rosa. And I visited with a Christian, got into some trouble. And he held on to me and he cried for about 5 minutes. When I left that place, I had his tears stained on my shirt. What was he crying about? He said, because of my stupidity, there may be a few people missing in heaven. That's a tough one. You want to know why Paul is out of his mind here? He's saying there may be a few people who got pushed further away because you couldn't see past what was important to you in the heat of the moment. He says, dare you? Do you have that kind of unmitigated gall to throw God, the Holy Spirit, the blood of Christ, the fact that he's a brother, you're a brother? Throw it all out the window, just what? So that you can get your car fixed? Well, they didn't have cars. So that you could get your ox back? That's crazy. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 says, do everything without complaining or arguing, that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. And what does he say? You put your own light out. Jesus said, you are a light on a hill. He says, I'm trusting that you're the lighthouse of this world and these eternal souls are out at sea and they're coming up on the rocks. And they look out to see if it's dangerous or not. And he says, you, Christian, by your life, by how you react in times of trouble and stress and conflict, you are the light of the world, he said. And through your stupidity and foolishness and nonsense, you have turned the lighthouse off. And they are left to navigate those perilous seas without any help at all. Not even God can stop them when the Christian who God works through, the chosen vessel of salvation, God's method is a man and a woman. He rarely just comes out of the blue and smites somebody off a horse. He does that occasionally. The way he reaches this world is through your lips and through your life and how you respond when somebody takes your ox and you need it back. But instead, you're going to say, God, you know that I need that animal. You know that if I sue that brother, it's going to be a mess, and your name will be dragged through the mud. But I pray for that person, and I ask you to forgive that person, and I ask you to fill my heart with love for that person. For you have forgiven me a lifetime of sinning day in and day out, and how can I, knowing that grace and knowledge, drag another blood-washed sinner into a courtroom and hurl insults back and forth? May it never be. Amen? It's a little heavy today, but you know what? I mean, it's a heavy text. I mean, yeah. Colossians chapter 3, live wisely among those who are not believers. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. Listen to Paul. He says, I've become all things to all men so that all possible means I might save somebody. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I might share in its benefits. Listen, I wrote this down. All Christian behavior must be governed by the ever-present obligation to remove the cause for someone's unbelief and to provide a compelling reason for a non-believer to repent. Anything less is to miss our sacred calling of the one who called us to come into his presence. I mean, it's an amazing thing. We really want to be the light, and we don't want to turn off our light. But when we act like them and show them that really we're just like you, and when people rob us and hurt us and slander us, you know what? We do exactly what you do. Jesus said, no, follow my example. And so, with that rather imbalanced point one here, let's move on through 2 through 6. He says, come on, guys, you can do better. Don't you know that the saints, that word just means separated to God for a purpose. Don't you know that the Christians will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to your shame, to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? You know, that was pure sarcasm because they, for four chapters, they've been saying, oh, we're so smart, we're so wise, we're so knowledgeable. So he's saying, dig here. Oh, what happened to all your wisdom? You guys can't have appointed somebody to help you in these matters? Verse 6, but instead one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. So he's saying, I've introduced the problem. Now I'm going to give you good cause to stop doing that. Essentially, he's going to say, listen, remember your identity in Christ. Think of the gifts and the presence of God in your midst, and especially the person you will one day become. So Paul just kind of wows us and them, because I don't know about you, but this is one of the most amazing passages of all scriptures, all 66 books. If I had top three amazing, wow, little one-liners, this would be it. Listen to this, that we are going to judge the world. What is he saying? He's saying when Jesus Christ comes back in the final days after Armageddon, after the tribulation, and he sets up his 1,000-year glorious reign on this very earth, we will administrate the judgment over all the world. When they come and stand before him, we are involved in the process as his people. Now, those are clearly seen. Clearly, the Lord told his immediate disciples, listen to this. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we know for fact that those 12 apostles have reigning and ruling authority to judge. We also know clearly that Jesus taught in a wider sense that all who follow him will be given positions of authority in this coming kingdom, the extent of which will be determined by our faithfulness. Luke 19 and Matthew 25 says that every single person who lives in what is called the church age, that means from Jesus' ascension until his second coming, we are called the bride of Christ. Every single person who lived in that time, who came to faith in Christ, will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ and will be given authority to rule and reign and judge in his coming kingdom. That's just written all over the scriptures. And then another place, John has a revelation. He says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. You see, God's people will be judging the world with him. Now, listen, here's the part that just blows my mind. He says, oh, yes, you will be judging as a Christian, glorified, changed, made perfect, obviously. Not only will you judge those who come before Christ, you will judge angels. Now, what does that mean? angels, fallen angels, are called demons. And listen to this. And the angels who did not keep their positions in heaven, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day. Again in 2 Peter chapter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. What is the apostle saying? He's saying in the coming kingdom, when you are glorified in a new body, a new mind, perfected in Christ's image, you, those demons who took down civilizations and world leaders that ran the scope of this entire planet, running under the auspices of the prince of the power of the air, they will come up to judgment, and one of them will stand before you, and you will judge their coming and their going. That is an amazing thing, because you will have been joined to Christ. You are going to be a different person. So he's saying, could we just speed up the tape? You realize that that Jesus Christ is in your heart now, that this is where you're headed. You're destined for that kind of greatness, that a fallen angel will stand before you. In your fallen humanity, that's impossible. In your glorified state, Paul is saying that is what God has destined for the believer. Now, he's saying, if that's your destined greatness, you can't handle a squabble, a church squabble over somebody's oxen. That's just crazy, he says. Listen to what John Phillips says about what I'm talking about. When it comes to judging angels, what mysteries will be revealed? What insights we shall be given into the secret war of the worlds? All of a sudden, many of the seeming mysteries of life will be revealed. We will see what part Satan and his angels played in the things which have happened on earth, how they have caused disease and disaster and death, and how those wicked spirits in high places worked in the world and even in our own lives brought harm. It is only fitting, therefore, in God's thinking, that those who were injured by them and had to endure a world ruled by them should now at last be their judge, ruling over them in the greatest reversal of fortune of all time. And of course, this in connection with the submission to God, his will, and his good purposes. That's an amazing, amazing thought. So he says, in light of all of this, folks, of the glory that was going to be revealed in you, in light of what's coming, you guys got to figure out how to handle your in-house problems. Think bigger because you are bigger. Think greater because of where you're going and who you are and what Christ has done. Instead of saying, and forgive me for being a little rude, that idiot owes me money. That fool slandered my good reputation. That moron hasn't returned my property. That good-for-nothing has taken advantage of me for the last time. People who will stand and judge fallen demons do not need to be talking like that. That is language of the unredeemed, not of the redeemed. Well, moving on, Paul says there's a higher road now. Verse 7 through 8, and we'll finish there. The very fact that you guys have lawsuits among you means you've already been completely defeated. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. So Paul's saying, hey, there's even a better way than Christian mediation. He says, why don't you just drop it and leave it to God? Wow. That would be taking a lot of faith, wouldn't it? And that's the real reason why we don't do things like that, forgive people and let go of our grudges and our vengeful attitudes, because we lack faith. If we had faith that God said, oh, I see everything, everything will come to light, I will judge it perfectly and righteously. Not one person will ever get away with one misdeed. I'll bring balance I am justice. Foundation of my throne is faithfulness and justice. Now, if I really believe that, I could let go of anything practically, because God says, I'll take care of you. I'll take care of them. I want you to guard your heart from those kind of emotions. I want you, my people, to refrain from stooping as low as they have stooped. For when you respond like that, you become just like them. He says, Paul says, there's a higher road. How are you different from them if you act just like they do? There's a higher road, and Jesus modeled it for us very much so. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Did you hear that last part? Instead of retaliating, Jesus, our Lord, said, I'm going to entrust myself to God the Father. I don't need to do this. I'm doing this. If you have the kind of faith that it takes, you'll be able to say those things and not care and be able to release. Paul's point, once you've gone to litigation, you've lost. Oh, you may win a settlement. You may win the case with man, my friend, but you can lose the case with God. And Paul says, what sense does that make? Let me read you another heavy thing. News from ancient Christian history, 1980s. A state civil jury found tonight that the evangelist Jimmy Swaggart had defamed fellow television minister Marvin Gorman, an Assemblies of God minister, both of them, whose career collapsed 5 years ago in a swirl of accusations that he was an adulterer. Finding both Mr. Swaggart and his TV ministries liable for damages, the jury awarded Mr. Gorman's television ministry $9 million. In addition, it awarded Mr. Gorman $600,000 for defamation and $400,000 for intentional infliction of emotional distress. The jury, made up of 10 women and 2 men, deliberated about 24 hours before determining that Mr. Swaggart had hurt Mr. Gorman and that he was liable for damages in the $90 million lawsuit Mr. Gorman filed against Mr. Swaggart. Paul just says, heads up, you won how many millions? That you're a loser in God's sight. Yeah, oh, well, I got all these millions of dollars. And God says, you got the thumbs up from the 10 men and the 2 women. And you know what? There's one glorified man, Jesus Christ, who says, 2 thumbs down. You lost before you filed the case. There was a way to handle it, and it was not to make a laughingstock out of Christian ministries in front of millions of people. And so Paul isn't saying, listen, he's not saying, why not suffer wrong instead of confronting the problem? He's not saying that. He's saying he wants us to confront the problems. He doesn't just say, be wronged. No, confront the problems. But if you have a choice and it comes down to this, bring the guy to court who's a brother and defame the name of the Lord. Rather than all of that, choose to be wronged. Entrust yourself to God, and God will take care of you. Listen to this. An atheist farmer wrote a little editorial. It goes something like this. The story is told of an atheist farmer in a Midwestern town. The angry man wrote into the local newspaper about his recent experiment. He said, this past spring, I plowed my fields on a Sunday. I cultivated them on a Sunday. I fertilized them on a Sunday. I planted them on a Sunday. I weeded them on a Sunday, and I harvested them on a Sunday. This October, I had the best crop I've ever seen. So much for God and honoring his so-called Sabbath day. The Christian columnist replied, sir, I must bring to your attention the fact that God does not always make a full reckoning in October. His full review is still pending. So, listen, my friend, You want to see it happen tomorrow. You want to make sure the score is evened up. You don't want to feel like, whoa, they're winning and I'm losing. You don't always see it right away. It may appear to the very end until you take your first breath in heaven that the other guy wronged you, won. Paul is saying, no, it doesn't work that way from God's point of view. The loser is the winner, and the winner is the loser. That is God's upside down crazy way of doing things. His ways are not our ways. Jesus said, don't resist an evil person. If someone insults you, turn him the other cheek as well. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, whatever one is, let him have it and give him the cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away him who wants to borrow from you. Let me read this to you. In this often misunderstood passage, Jesus is speaking the context of your inner life, your heart. He says, you are to resist the reaction for revenge, hate, anger, resentment, and when aggressed. He's not speaking of foregoing self-defense. He's not saying let the person who just struck you over the head with a baseball bat hit you again over the head with a baseball bat. No, he's not saying that. He's not saying that we don't stand up to evil. He's saying this: when there's action that brings insult or loss, do not become like the one who aggressed you. Do not stoop to their level. Do not poison your heart with bitterness and resentment. Do not do it. Keep your heart pure. Trust the situation to God. Let the instinct to hurt back fade away, and rather trust in the Lord to take up your case. That's the Bible, folks. It's the high road. It's not the popular road, but it's the high road. It's the road that you're called to walk on if you truly believe. Verses 9 through 11, I'm not even going to read them. He's just saying, oh, by the way, you guys, your behavior's more like non-Christians who are perishing. And next week, we'll talk about those verses for sure. He's saying to them, he's really saying, people who act the way you do, who could sue one another and go in and have a hard heart and not care who stumbled in the process, he says, I could ask you, are you even saved? And that's really what he's going to say. If you can do those things, then you need to question your own genuine salvation is suspect. If you can just run over people, assassinate them with your mouths, not care what other unbelievers are thinking or feeling or how they react, then God just wants to ask you a question. Do you get it? Are you even plugged in? Do you even know him? So here are some reflections, four reflections, and we'll have a word of prayer. Number one, reflection from these seven verses. As a Christian, I weigh all my behavior in light of how it can enhance or hinder the kingdom of God. To act for personal gain at the expense of Christian principles and the glory of God is to make an error in the most tragic of ways. Number two, when inspiration is needed to go that extra mile and take the higher road, we must remember our Christian heritage, who we are in Christ, and our future great destiny. We must live up to who we truly are and what we surely will become. Three, Christ asks us to do nothing more than what he required of himself. When all else fails, we must be content to give up our rights and entrust our lives to God, who judges justly and who will settle every account in his good time and in his most equitable way. And finally, let's remember that acting like a non-Christian is serious business and may give rise to call into question the genuineness of our own Christian conversion. People with little regard for others, little regard for Christian witness, little regard for the glory of God, little regard for obeying the word of God, little regard for the destiny of lost souls, are more likely unsaved than saved. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your strong word. We wish not to water it down. We wish to have it do its work in our hearts. For we too are sinners in the heart of our hearts. Lord, though we have been redeemed and washed by you, we still have the tendency to think as the lost think, eye for eye, and tooth for tooth, and retaliation. Help us to change and to swallow our pride and to be more like Christ, for that's the blessed life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.